Because I did not anticipate that any of you would read in Luke chapter 5, I'm going to read the first 11 verses just so we'll all be on the same page, plugged into the story that's going on here, and then we'll get into our study. Now, it came about that while the multitude were pressing around him and listening to the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, and he saw two boats lying at the edge of the lake, but the fishermen had gotten out of them and were washing their nets. And he got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, and asked him to put out a little way from the land. And he sat down and began teaching the multitudes from the boat. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep water and let down your nets for a catch." And Simon answered and said, "Master, we worked hard all night and caught nothing, but at your bidding I will let down the nets." And when they had done this, they enclosed a great quantity of fish, and their nets began to break. And they signaled to their partners in the other boat for them to come and help them. And they came and filled both of the boats so that they began to sink. And when Simon Peter saw that, he fell down at Jesus' feet, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." For amazement had seized him and all his companions because of the catch of fish which they had taken, and so also James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not fear. From now on you will be catching men." And when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. We'll be studying this particular story for several weeks, I imagine. But this morning, what I want to do is remind you of where we were in chapter 4 at the end of the chapter in our previous studies, particularly verses 40 through 44. We saw that Luke had presented Jesus in the light of one who was making deliberate choices about what was important. He had done some things in Capernaum, and the people had come to him with a request that he not leave there and go anywhere else, and he told them that that wasn't possible because he had been sent for the purpose, according to verse 43, of proclaiming the kingdom of God in the other cities. So we saw that Jesus was making some choices based on his calling, not on what the people wanted from him, but on what God wanted from him, his Father. And this is the age-old, never really finally settled by those who vacillate, question of what is valuable and why is it valuable. And we're going to be looking at some of that this morning. God always answers the question, what is valuable and why, which is really a question of love. He answers it the same way because of who he is and what he's like. He doesn't vacillate, and he is perfect in his knowledge and understanding of all things, so that his love choices would always be perfectly in harmony. He doesn't change from one day to the other. But men are not like that. We are creatures, we are ignorant, we are vacillating, often from one day to the next, not even being consistent in what we say or do. And because of that, men tend to answer the question, what is valuable and why, at the time that it's raised by the choices that are before them, according to what I'm just going to call the felt need of the moment. If somebody's in the throes of some particular issue and the question of what they're going to do comes up, they will typically make a decision based on how they feel right then. That's the felt need driving the question of value. Jesus knows two things very well about this. He knows what's important, and he knows that men decide what's important normally at the spur of the moment based on how it's going to affect them. Unlike some of the testimonial information we got about the songwriters today, if the doctor said, "Don't go to the mission field, you don't have a heart for it, you'll get over there and die," everybody'd say, "Well, then I'm not going to be a missionary." Like, it doesn't matter what God wants from me, it's my health that's important. There was a whole generation who just didn't buy that, and many are the numbers of people who went to the mission field and died shortly thereafter from all kinds of problems that they ran into, trying to be faithful to the calling. So the record before us this morning is a continuation of the record of Jesus dealing with his own calling and men who tend to be rather fickle because they do not know what is really important. So if we consider what Jesus did and why, perhaps we will grow in our own ability to be a little more stable in our commitments to the things that are valuable, and then we'll be able to make really legitimate decisions on a consistent basis. From what we are going to see in verses 1 through 11 of chapter 5, though we won't see it all this morning, I do want to set something before you this morning so that you can think with me as we begin our study. And that is this: the issue of what is valuable is pretty much sponsored by the issue of what's at stake. When we ask ourselves what's at stake, we are actually addressing the question of what's valuable here. And I believe that that's the first thing that we run into in this paragraph in chapter 5. But this morning we're not going to get past verse 3. So we're going to look at the first three verses. And I want you to remember that in those first three verses, Luke was setting the stage. He was telling us what was going on so that we could perhaps better understand a little bit the miraculous catch that almost sank both of their boats. So this morning in the first three verses, we have Jesus at the Lake of Gennesaret. He's teaching the people. They're crowding him. So he gets into one of the boats, moves away from the shore, and teaches them. So we're going to be looking at basically three things. One is what I call the first consideration, and that is the thoughtless crowd. That's what the record in verses 1 to 3 is really about. It's about a crowd who is being enormously thoughtless. And this is typical crowds. If you've ever made the mistake of going to a Christian concert, and I call it a mistake because you'll lose half your hearing if you go, and you may never recover it. But if you've ever done that, you have observed people who are flocking to a concert with the ostensible purpose of worshiping God in music, and you'll see them hurrying and rushing to get the best seats in the house. That doesn't matter that they're going to be keeping somebody else from having a good seat. It's thoughtless, okay? It's pushing and shoving in the name of Jesus. But anyway, I want us to think about this crowd for a little bit because I think that it helps us to understand why and how Jesus functioned. I believe that Luke is deliberately setting the stage for this record in the context of the crowd. I say that because in the first verse, it came about that while the multitude is immediately in the beginning of the introduction, and then he sat down at the end of verse 3 and began teaching the multitude, so that the issue of multitude is first and last in those first three introductory verses. This is the focus that Luke has put on us, is the crowd. He wants us to be thinking in terms of what the crowd is doing, and then what Jesus does as a consequence or response. Verse 1 of chapter 5, if you were going to read it the way Luke wrote it, in the language in which he wrote, you would discover that it's what I'm just going to call grammatically complex. I'm not going to go into all the Greek and all that, but there are a lot of ways of expressing yourself in whatever language you choose to use. And typically there are, you know, there are four different ways of saying the same thing, more or less. And so whenever you run into something that's just a little bit more difficult grammatically, it catches my attention because I wonder now, why didn't he just say this instead of the way he expressed it? The translators missed it. It says, the multitude were pressing around him and listening to the word of God. Sort of. Okay? The grammar actually tells us that the crowd was acting intentionally, and it tells us what the intentions were. The complexity of the language itself arises from the fact that in the structure of Greek in verse 1, we get a picture of a crowd that has a pretty settled sense of what its values are, what is valuable to it, and its intentions are just a reflection of that. The crowd, according to verse 1, has two intentions, and they're both reflections of what it considers to be valuable. And since we've just come off of verses 42 and 43 from our study of what Jesus is doing in terms of what's valuable, what he's going to actually pursue in contradiction to what others wanted from him, the issue of the crowd's values and what it intends are important for us. There are two things that the crowd intended to do. The one is translated pressing. They were doing that, but that's not really what they intended to do. The word is used rarely. Luke used it one other time. I want you to look at the other time, Luke chapter 23, where he tells us about a crowd that was what the translators call pressing. In chapter 23 of Luke is the record of Jesus before Pilate, and Pilate in the quandary of knowing that Jesus has been accused of some things that are completely out of the loop in terms of any authority Pilate really had. He said in verse 14, "I have found no guilt in this man regarding the charges which you make." So Pilate was on the horns of a dilemma because he wanted to not be involved in a miscarriage of justice, but at the same time he was under some particular pressure. So it was his intention, verse 16, "I will therefore punish him and release him." And Pilate, wanting in verse 20 to release Jesus, addressed them again. And yet it says in verse 21, they kept on calling out, saying, "Crucify, crucify him." Pilate knew that Jesus hadn't done anything worthy of anything, let alone crucifixion. But there were some people there that were wanting him dead. And so they were insistent. It says in verse 22 that Pilate responded to their cry, "Crucify him." He said, "Why? What evil has this man done? I have found in him no guilt demanding death. I therefore will punish him and release him." In verse 23, we get to the second time where Luke used the word that we find in chapter 5, and that is, "But they were insistent." That's our word. They were insistent with loud voices. Asking is a little weak translating. They were insistent with loud voices, insisting or demanding that he be crucified. And their voices prevailed. Now, I want you to take that idea of the insistent crowd back into chapter 4, because that's exactly what's going on. Grammatically and verbally, what Luke is telling us is that the multitude had an intention, and that first intention, translated pressing around him, actually meant that they intended to impose themselves upon him. In fact, if you read the other couple of accounts in the other gospel writers about references to Gennesaret, which we'll talk about in a little bit, you'll discover that when Jesus came to the land of Gennesaret, the people were flocking to him with their sick and demon-possessed in order to have them healed. So the people were coming to Jesus in chapter 5 with a clear intention. They intended to impose their desires upon him. And in their intentionality, they were pressing and shoving one another to try to get to Jesus so that they could impose their wishes upon him. That was the point. And as a consequence, they were making it impossible for Jesus to teach. They were crowding and shoving and pushing and acting generally like a thoughtless crowd. Now, as individuals, probably if you'd have taken any one of those individuals aside, you might have been able to say, why are you doing this? Why are you pushing and shoving and acting like a brat? Because that's basically what was going on. And they would have probably been a little shamefaced because of their second intention also. But I just want you to be aware that the text tells us that the crowd intends to impose itself on Jesus. Why? Well, Jesus, according to chapter 4, has rapidly become known. And I want you to understand me here, but he has rapidly become known as the greatest sugar daddy to ever hit the scene. He has rapidly become known for solving people's problems without regard for whether they deserve it or not. If they have someone who's sick or they're sick, they can go to Jesus and he solves their problem. This is the sugar daddy concept that everybody likes sugar daddies. If you can get whatever you want, whenever you want it, whenever you need it, from whoever, then isn't that great? And so Jesus had rapidly become known in that mindset. The people were intentional in imposing themselves on him, first because he allowed them to, in a sense, and secondly because he didn't tend to turn them down. If they brought a problem to him, generally speaking, he would address it and solve it for them. That's the record, chapter 4. That's what happened at Capernaum when they brought the whole city to the door of the house that he was in. So, because Jesus was rapidly becoming known as, and I'm just going to use this term, sugar daddy, the crowd fully intended to try to get everything from him that they could, that they wanted. They intended that. That's why they were flocking to him. They wanted the healings. They wanted the exorcisms. They wanted the stuff they wanted. And they thought that they had finally found it in Jesus. And when we compare the use of the term in chapter 5, verse 1, to the passage in chapter 23, we understand the crowd is being obnoxious in its desire to have whatever it is they want. But there is another intention, and it just kind of jangles a little bit with our thinking when we see it, because the second thing that they intended to do was to hear the Word of God. That's what the text says. They not only intended to impose on Jesus, they intended to listen to what he was saying. Now, that's not too big a stretch when you understand what was going on in the culture. Not only had Jesus rapidly become known as the greatest sugar daddy to ever hit the scene, he also had become rapidly known as the most authoritative voice of God to ever hit the scene. Whenever he taught, the people were just absolutely stunned by his grasp of the truth. And he would present it in such a way that whenever they compared anything that they'd ever been taught before by the scribes and the Pharisees and all those guys, Jesus was a standout teacher. It was amazing. They just were stunned by his authoritative teaching, and they could tell that what he was saying was true, and it was so different from the typical religious assembly that they were used to on the Sabbath. So because he had become known as the most authoritative voice of God to ever hit the scene, the people were flocking to him because in their theology, there was a connection. You have to understand the legalism of Judaism to get this, but there was a connection in their thinking automatically between Jesus' ability to heal and cast out demons and his truth. They had it in their minds that there was a connection between the sugar that the daddy had to dispense and the theology that was driving him to proclaim the kingdom of God. They saw there was a connection. How they understood it or misunderstood it's outside the pale of our study this morning, but there was a connection in their thinking between all of the benefits that Jesus was granting them so freely and the theology that was driving that, which came out in his teaching. So they had two intentions. They intended to impose on him, but they also intended to listen to him. Now, I want to say this about that. The crowd is fairly typical of humanity in general. Because generally, humanity listens to God so that they can get Him to do what they want Him to. How many times have you heard, or even done this yourself, heard of someone who immediately attempts to bargain with God whenever crunch time comes and there's a crucial issue happening? Bargaining. God, I'll do whatever if you'll do this. What is that? That's simply trying to get God to do what you want Him to. Bargaining. I am convinced that a great deal of the issue of humanity is that we want what we want, and we see God as a way to get it. This is the crowd. I want to be healed. I want to be free from these demons that are plaguing me, that I invited to plague me. I want to be free, and I want Jesus to do it for me. So I'm going to see if I can get Him to do that. That's the first consideration of our context, the thoughtless crowd. I believe that Luke deliberately tells us that Jesus taught these who were driven like this because He wants us to understand that Jesus already knew that's the way we are. Before He ever came down here to tell us anything about God, He knew He was stepping into a mess. He was stepping into a certain kind of thoughtless depravity where people would use Him if they could, abuse Him if they had to, but they were going to get their way if they could. He knew that. But you know, I find it interesting that verses 1 to 3 tells us all this information about the crowd and the boats and Jesus getting, you know. And then He sat down and began to teach them, according to the end of verse 3. And though Luke deliberately focuses on that, that the people had come to hear the Word of God and Jesus sat down in the boat and taught them the Word of God, he tells us all of that and tells us absolutely nothing of what he said. Nothing. We're not told in any of this paragraph anything that he said. We're just told that he was teaching them. The record is clearly not about what Jesus taught the crowd. It is about the fact that he was teaching them, but it is not about what he taught. The paragraph is about the impact he made on Simon and James and John. And the impact was on the basis of something he did after his words had been spoken. I think we have to assume that Simon and James and John had heard Jesus' teaching. So we have to assume that whatever it was that he had said had made some kind of an impression, so that when he did what he did, you get this reaction by Peter in verse 8, which does not compute. Think about it. Why in the world would Peter say, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord," just because Jesus had just filled both of their boats so full of fish that they were about to sink? Is there a connection there? There's not an obvious one. There is something going on under the current here. And Peter has picked up on some things, apparently, that Jesus was teaching in his teaching. And then when he did this extremely sugar daddy-ish kind of thing, I mean, Peter was a fisherman. This is the best load of fish he'd ever caught in his whole life. And how did he respond? "Oh, Jesus, please get away from me. I am sinful to the core." Now, where's the connection? Well, I'm going to let you chew on that one for a week or two. I just want you to understand that Luke was deliberate in telling us about this crowd. He was deliberate in telling us that Jesus was teaching, and he was deliberate in not telling us anything he said. Now, that's the foundation that I want you to think about as we go into the second consideration for our study this morning, and that is, in contrast to the thoughtless crowd, you have what I'm going to call thoughtful Jesus. See, the crowd may never have given enough thought to anything. They may never have ever had their head screwed on right. But Jesus was never like that. He was never caught off guard. He always knew exactly what needed to be done and how to do it and all that kind of thing. And so the second thing that we're told in the text is that Jesus was responsive to the intentions of the crowd. He was the one who was experiencing the thoughtlessness of that intentionality, of pressing for his favors, pushing and shoving one another in order to be the one to get the favors, and actually frustrating the possibility of Jesus really doing what the Father called him to do in teaching these people. He experienced that. He knew what was going on here. And he deliberately set the stage for his teaching by doing some things that the crowd was going to feel, but not knowingly understand. Now, here I want you to try to stay with me as carefully as possible, because whenever the preacher says, now, you know, we're going to get into the feeling stuff here, not the understanding stuff, your radar needs to come on. The little warning things need to come up and say, okay, are we going to hear the truth here or just a bunch of baloney? Obviously, I'm not going to tell you it's baloney. I don't like baloney that much anymore anyway. But anyway, there is a record here of Jesus responding, and it starts with his demonstrated disagreement with the crowd's intentions to impose itself on him. He deliberately got in a boat and got away from them so they could not get to him. They could not touch him. They had to be away from him a distance far enough that they couldn't frustrate his intention, that is, to teach them the truth. The record is clear about that. He saw two boats lying at the edge of the lake. The fishermen had gotten out of them and were washing their nets. So he got into the one that belonged to Simon, and he asked Simon to put out away from the land so that he could actually frustrate that first intentionality. He was not going to allow them to impose themselves upon him, pushing and shoving one another in order to try to get something from him and frustrating his real intention for being there. So he just got in the boat and moved out in the water. You want to touch Jesus now? You're going to have to swim for it. They're not going to do that. He knows that. So he demonstrated his disagreement with their intentions by deliberately removing themselves from their reach. But secondly, there are some other things in this text that have to do with his teaching of the crowd that I want to point out to you and ask you to think about. Because I believe that Jesus knew the crowd needed to feel what was at stake in listening to the Word of God. We're told two things. They were intended to impose on him. They intended to hear what he had to say from the Word of God. Jesus knew that they needed to know what the Word of God was about and what the real impact of it was going to be, especially in light of their knee-jerk, thoughtless selfishness in that first intention. I believe that Luke has already set a stage, in a sense, for creating an atmosphere for learning. We're told in this record of Luke that when John was going to begin to preach, that he compelled the people to come out into the wilderness if they wanted to hear what he was going to say. He wouldn't go where they were. He made them come to where he was. He was in the wilderness. He forced them to come into the wilderness to hear him tell them that they were a bunch of snakes in the wilderness. Why did he do that? Well, we've already looked at that. His message about snakes in the wilderness needing to be regenerated and forgiven was going to be felt by those who heard it because they were surrounded by it. See, he forced them to get out of their home environment, their natural comfort zone in their little villages or cities or whatever, and come out where the terrain was a testimony against them. It was the metaphor of their identity as wilderness, arrogance, despair, and everything in between, chaos. and snakes. And so John required that of them. And we're told that John was the one who was going to prepare the people for Jesus, so that all of this preparation where he compelled them to sense the truth of his message by their environment, we have to assume that he was setting the stage. We have to assume that setting the stage is part of getting the message across. You know, I've often wondered, and I've said this more than once, there is a fruitless environment for the proclamation of the truth. It's called self-indulgence. It's not a good environment. Whenever you allow people to hear the Word of God in a very self-serving setting, they go away from hearing the Word of God unchanged because they're surrounded by a reinforcement of their self-serving identity. That's why John forced them to come into the wilderness if they were going to hear him. He was not going to go where they were. They were going to be surrounded by their reality when he told them that they were snakes needing to be regenerated. They were not going to get off easy. I believe that that's the reason, that part of the reason that today the message is drowned, because of the setting. We are so committed as evangelicals in America to pandering to people, trying to make God palatable to them so that it is actually seen as legitimate to, for people to say, well, I'm not going to go to that church because I don't like la, 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 la. And so the church says, well, if they won't come because they don't like that, then we won't do that. I even heard of a church while I was in Nebraska that had a wooden cross that hung on the wall behind the podium. And somebody complained about it, so the church took the cross down because somebody wanted to be pandered to, as if the real issue here is whether God is palatable to me. He doesn't do things the way I want them done. I won't give him the time of day. I really believe that a big part of the fruitlessness of the message today is because people don't understand. The problem is whether they're palatable to God. Now, you know, we have a message that says Jesus made us palatable to God, but it was no easy thing. He came and died in order to make us palatable to God. But whenever we get on this high horse and say, well, God's got to be made palatable to me, or I won't give him the time of day, I'll guarantee you that you'll still be dead in your trespasses and sins after you leave from hearing the Word of God with that attitude. I'll guarantee it. I think that we probably have lost the ability to set the stage. But John didn't lose it, and Jesus reproduced it. I want you to look at some of the things that Luke tells us about Jesus when he, I believe, is duplicating John's methodology. John compelled the people to come to the wilderness. They didn't want to come to the wilderness. They didn't get to hear what he had to say. He did not go begging and pleading to all the big cities and trying to get some kind of an ecumenical group together so they'd be willing to listen to his message. That was not John. You wanted to hear the Word of God, you had to go where it was being preached. And that meant out in the wilderness. And when you heard it, you were going to feel the wilderness. That was you. You were going to feel the fangs in your own mouth as a snake. You were going to sense this, whether it was ever just point-blankly said to you or not. Well, I believe that's exactly what's going on in chapter 5. It tells us here that Jesus, when the multitude wanted to impose itself on him and came to hear the Word of God, that he was by the Lake of Gennesaret. Now, why in the world does he call the Sea of Galilee the Lake of Gennesaret? This is the Sea of Galilee. Okay? You look up the word Gennesaret in your online Bible concordance and just ask it how many times that's word used in the New Testament. You know how many times it's used in the New Testament? You ask yourself, why does he call the Sea of Galilee the Lake of Gennesaret? And you'll come up with Gennesaret only being used 3 times in the whole New Testament. Why? And the second thing that you're going to ask yourself is, if it's the Sea of Galilee, why is he calling it a lake? And when you look up the word lake, you're going to discover a couple of really important facts. Number one, Luke's the only one that uses the word lake in the entire New Testament except for the book of the Revelation. And you know the only thing that's called a lake in the book of Revelation? The lake of fire. Now, I want you to think about that for a minute. Gennesaret is only used 3 times in the entire New Testament. The lake is only used by Luke except when it's the lake of fire. Okay? Now, think with me for a little bit. Why is the lake of fire called the lake of fire? It's interesting. If you were to go back to the book of Daniel and read in chapter 7 of the book of Daniel about the vision that Daniel saw of the Antichrist called the Beast, you would discover that Daniel saw a vision of a throne set up in heaven with the eternal God on this throne, and out from the midst of the throne, underneath it, poured this stream. It's called a fiery stream. It's like a river of fire coming out from in front of the throne. And Daniel is watching because of this beast and all of its wickedness. And he watches until the beast is taken and cast into the fiery stream. So he's thrown right into the stream as it gushes out from under the throne of the judgment of God. That's the picture in Daniel. When you move into the book of Revelation, you discover that when John sees the throne of God, he sees a lake out in front of it. And the redeemed are standing on the lake, which has flames and stuff in the lake, but they're standing on top of it, unhurt by it, and they're singing praises and worship songs to God. So you get this impression that if you're redeemed, the lake of fire has no effect on you, but it's not because you're not there, and it's not because it's not there. It's because you can stand on it like Jesus walked on the lake of Gennesaret and not sink, because you've been redeemed. You are impervious to the judgment of God because Jesus died for you. Can't touch you. And if you keep on reading the book of Revelation, you'll discover that this lake that the people are standing on later is described as a lake of fire, and the beast is thrown into it. That's that fiery stream, folks. The pictures are the same. The throne of God represents the judgment of God, and the fiery stream is the negative consequences of the outcome of judgment if you're not redeemed. If you haven't believed in Jesus, you're going to be thrown into the lake of fire, just like the beast and the false prophet and the devil. That's the image. Why does Luke tie the imagery of the lake to Gennesaret? What does Gennesaret have to do with anything? Why is it even brought up only 3 times in the New Testament? What's the point? Well, I tried to find out what Gennesaret means, and there's some debate about that, so I figured, well, that's probably not where I need to look. So I pulled ISBE off my shelf. ISBE is the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, ISBE, okay? International Standard Bible Encyclopedia. I looked up Gennesaret, and I discovered this about Gennesaret. It was the most fertile place in all of Israel. The fruit from Gennesaret, which was a place just south and west of Capernaum. Remember, Simon was from Capernaum. He was a fisherman. He lived in Capernaum, but his boats were right here at Gennesaret. So Gennesaret and Capernaum are not, they're just spitting distance from each other, and apparently Simon's boat dock was at the point of Gennesaret so that he could shove off into the Sea of Galilee or the Lake of Gennesaret from that point. That's where he was when Jesus came back here. But what's significant about Gennesaret? Well, think about it for a minute. It's the most fruitful place in all of the land of Israel. Do you know? Unless I've told you before, you probably don't, unless you've read ISBE. But the rabbis and the priests had made a rule about Gennesaret. that you could not, if you were a farmer from Gennesaret, you could not bring any of the fruit of your farm to Jerusalem to sell it during the three major feasts when everybody had to come to Jerusalem. Why'd they make that dumb rule? Because they were legalists. And you know what their thinking was? This was their thinking. The fruit from the land of Gennesaret is so superior to the fruit of any place else that if we allow it to be sold in Jerusalem during the feast days, people will come to Jerusalem to buy the fruit instead of coming for the feast. As an attitude thing. See, they were scared that if the people could kill two birds with one stone, I mean, you know, we can please God by going to the feast because that's what he told us to do, but while we're there, we'll scarf up on all this good stuff from Gennesaret so when we come home, we can pig out on the best there is. The Pharisees, the scribes, these people are so into controlling everybody to the nth degree that they couldn't tolerate that kind of an idea. So they said, if you're from Gennesaret as a farmer, you cannot bring your produce to Jerusalem during the feasts. That's the reputation of Gennesaret. The most fruitful, most blessed by God place in the whole land in terms of the fruit. The best they're ever able to grow. Now I want you to tie these two things together. You have the lake, which is tied by the word of God to the judgment of God, the lake of fire. And you have Gennesaret, which is the epitome of the land flowing with milk and honey. In other words, you have cursing and blessing. In contrast, in the same title, the lake of Gennesaret. Now why would Luke do that? Well, do you remember what John preached about Jesus? He said about Jesus, there is coming one after me who I am not worthy to even undo the shoestring on his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. What's that? It's a statement that Jesus was going to give you an alternative message. If you believed him, you would be blessed by God with the baptism of the Holy Spirit. If you rejected him, you would be cursed by God with the baptism of fire. So those are the dual themes. Doesn't it make sense to you that if Jesus was going to teach the multitudes, he would make absolutely sure, if he could, that they would be confronted by the options? That they needed to understand that the lake spoke of fire and judgment and the blessing of God was in the land. Don't you think he would do that? In trying to get them to understand that the word of God is really crucial. Because what you decide about it has enormous complications and consequences afterwards. So I really do believe that Luke is telling us that Jesus was doing the same thing John did in terms of setting stage. But I want you to notice what he did to the people in relation to the lake of Gennesaret. When you understand the lake referring to the lake of fire, Gennesaret referring to the blessing of God, those alternative opposite option issues in relation to the Word of God, I want you to notice what Jesus did. He had a bunch of people from Gennesaret. They had soaked up the blessing of God. They were the fat and sassy people whose intentions toward Jesus were to use him to make their lives even fatter and sassier. Better! And so Jesus, understanding exactly what's going on, makes them turn their backs on Gennesaret and look at him in the lake. To hear what he has to say. In order for them to effectively listen to Jesus, they have to be facing the lake. To face the lake, they have to have their backs turned toward Gennesaret. And when they hear the word of God, they are going to sense, from whatever it is that Jesus is saying, they're going to sense their danger. Because that's exactly what the lake refers to. Do you know that Luke basically gave us two contexts about lakes? This is the one, and the other one was when they got in the boat to go across the lake and the storm threatened to drown them.
And they were terrified. Why were they so terrified? Because they knew the lake represented death for them if the storm had its way. Jesus wanted the people to understand their mortal danger. When they come to hear the Word of God, they need to understand that there's something crucial about hearing that Word. Because there is Gennesaret, and there is judgment. And in order for the message to be effective, you have to turn your back on Gennesaret and look at your future if you do not respond to the Word of God. That's what Jesus forced. He forced that by putting himself in a boat out on the water. If they were going to listen to him, they were going to have to turn toward the lake. That's our second consideration this morning. I think the crowd's thoughtless. I think Jesus understands it perfectly. I think the crowd probably does have some interest in the Word of God, but Jesus wants to capitalize on that interest by making sure that they understand what the issues are. So he sets up a situation where they feel the situation. Now ask yourself this, I already asked you once this morning, but what was it that Peter felt when he said, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man"? What was it that he felt? Obviously his sin. Where'd that come from? Well, it had to come from something. I believe it came from having to face the lake, listening to the Word of God. I find it highly interesting that at the end of this story, verse 11, Simon and John and James walked away from two of the biggest boatloads of fish they'd ever caught. They walked away from Gennesaret because they had found Jesus. So, what does this mean to you and me? Well, I personally believe that if we live in America, we live immersed in Gennesaret. The people who have the worst situation in our nation are better off than two-thirds of the rest of the people in the world in terms of material well-being. I've been in India. I've seen people who had nothing but a cardboard box to live in. I've never seen anybody in America that couldn't get more than a cardboard box if they wanted to. You say, well, there are street people, yeah, and there are places for the homeless, and they won't go there. They don't want to, but that's choice. In India, you don't have a choice. You live in a cardboard box, or you just live in the open in many, many respects. I've seen a three-legged dog lay down, curl down around, and lay down beside a family that was lying on the sidewalk. They were going to spend the night right there, and their goat was right over there. They didn't even have a cardboard box. We live in Gennesaret. We are immersed in the blessed prosperity. But where's the lake? We can't even identify with it. Oh, God wouldn't judge anybody. He wouldn't send anybody to hell. All that kind of stuff. You hear that all the time. Where's the lake? The problem that I think that we have today is we can't duplicate Jesus' methods or John's methods to any significant degree. I think that there are enormous mistakes being made by the visible church in pandering to people trying to get God to be palatable to the people. I made that point earlier. I think it's a terrible mistake, but it's the way things are done. So you just don't challenge, you just go along with it. Well, I don't think there's a whole lot we can do about that, except not feed into it ourselves. But where does that leave us without being able to create the environment? I mean, we can't demand that people go out in the wilderness to hear Daryl preach. There won't be anybody there, including almost all of you. Daryl might not even be there if it's cold. I mean, we live in Gennesaret, okay? We can't create this thing. So what do we do? What is our only real option? Well, only option I got is we have to pay more close attention to what the Word of God says. That's the only option I know. It makes me sick
to constantly be bombarded with the reality that the men who are charged with teaching the Word of God do everything but that in the name of Jesus in our culture. Just, I don't understand that. But I understand what's happening as a consequence. So I want to challenge you today. I can't make you feel what's here, except by trying to explain the words to you. But there is really a difference between those who hear the Word of God and those who don't. It's a life-impacting, critical reality. Buy into that. That's where your life is, because Jesus is the Word of God and He is your life. Let's pray together. Father, we realize that over time and over the centuries, we've lost a lot that perhaps we can't recover. We even have our decision-making now so influenced by whether it'll let us feel good and be healthy and all that, that we can't even make a deliberate decision to suffer for the truth's sake. We're so overwhelmed, and yet You are still working in our generation, and You're working in our hearts. And we are here today because You desire for us to get to know You better. You desire for us to have the life that's found in Jesus and not in the fruit of Gennesaret. So we do pray that Your Word will be stirred up by Your Spirit and made powerful in our minds and hearts. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.